Can you imagine being a slave? I think I've shared several times, I subscribe to a website that every single day gives me a list of books, both digital and audio, that are really good deals. And a while back, I was introduced to a book, 12 Years a Slave. They made it into a movie. I haven't seen the movie. I'm making my way through the book, and it is a both fascinating and horrifying book. It centers around the life of a gentleman by the name of Solomon Northrup. Solomon was born in northern New York to a free father and was a black free man from birth. He was a carpenter by trade, but his greatest gift was his ability to play the violin. And he became very successful, so much so that he was asked all around the region up in northern New York to come to the festivals, to come to the dances, to come to a host of things that he would play his fiddle. He became well known enough that two respectable gentlemen hired him to play at circuses, not just around the state of New York, but around the entire northern part of the United States. He was excited about the opportunity to play his violin, and the income was really quite good for a black man in that day. He continued for about a month until they came to the city of Washington, D.C. Washington, D.C., if you're not familiar, in the 1840s, was slave territory. And the two men were careful to make certain that Solomon had all of the right papers that he would need to prove that he was not a runaway slave, but he, in fact, was a man born to be free. One evening, he felt somewhat sick. Eventually, he would conclude that he was drugged, and he awoke in chains in sight of the Capitol. The story continues, and it becomes incredibly depressing as he is beaten often. He's sold first to a gentleman who treated him quite well in Louisiana, but eventually he would end up in the care of a man who took pleasure in bringing great harm to his slaves. In fact, he would bear the scars the rest of his life for no reason other than the color of his skin. The story does have a good ending as a Canadian carpenter developed a relationship with Solomon. Solomon, because of his knowledge of northern New York, was in many of the same places the carpenter was, and he eventually sent the carpenter back and found the gentleman who had owned his father, and through a whole list of things was eventually set free after having spent 12 years as a slave. I'm not sure I can fully grasp the horror of what it would like to be owned. But maybe I can understand just a little bit about what it would be like to be freed. If you have your Bibles, would you go with me back to Romans chapter 6? We're going to get, over the next couple weeks, this image that the Apostle Paul, particularly next week, is going to highlight on how we were slaves and we have been set free. This morning, we're just going to get to the first couple verses of Romans chapter 6, but because we're turning the corner, as we're coming to this new section, let me just go back and kind of review where we've been the last 4 months. The book of Romans is the Apostle Paul writing to a church he'd never visited, a church in Rome that was made up of both Gentile and Jewish believers. For a five-year period, the Jews were sent out, and when they came back in, there was now a division, some strife in the church. And so the Apostle Paul, seeing this disunity that had grown up, writes the book of Romans largely to try and unify the church there in Rome. It was ultimately Paul's desire that he would visit the church at Rome as a springboard headed to Spain, headed to the western part of the Mediterranean. And he gives us the greatest explanation of what the gospel is. What is the good news of Jesus' death, burial, and resurrection? He largely divides the book into these four major sections. Chapters 1 through 5 really are the gospel as it explains how we are justified. How does a sinner become right before God? We're going to begin the second section of how justified people should live. We'll get to chapter 9 and we'll talk about what is the role, what is the future of Israel, and finally he's going to talk about how justified people live together. How can we be united? The first chapter, Paul introduces the gospel, and the gospel is the power of God to save all people. But he no sooner says that than he begins to explain why we need saving. And in chapter 1, he's going to talk about the pagans, as we might call them, but really all the nations who are consumed, are enslaved by sin and are guilty. And then in chapter 2, he turns to the religious and specifically the Jews. And even though they have the law, they too are guilty. For there is none righteous, not even one. There is none who understands, no one who seeks God. All have turned away. They've together become worthless. There's no one who does good, not even one. But then we turn the corner in verse 21 when Paul says there is a righteousness from God that is found through faith in Christ Jesus. And in chapter 3, the Apostle Paul is going to begin to explore that righteousness that is made available to us, not through our own efforts, not through anything we could do, but through the finished work of Jesus on the cross, that his death, his burial, and his glorious resurrection provides for us the opportunity to be justified. And justification is a fancy word that simply means we are made right with God and we're given a new standard. We're right with God and forgiven, a new family. We're included in the people of God and a new future. We have transformed lives all because we are in Christ. But then in chapter 4, he wants us to understand that there is no ability to earn it, that we receive it by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. And he takes Abraham and he uses him as this beautiful illustration of what it means to believe. And as Abraham believed God, it was credited to him as righteousness. If I can summarize the first five chapters of the book of Romans that we've come through, in chapter 1, the Apostle Paul is going to share all humanity is trapped in sin and desperately needs to be rescued. And in chapter 2, he's going to go out of his way to share that rescue will not happen by obeying the law, by obeying religious rituals, by any human effort. But thankfully, God has righteousness made available to us through Jesus Christ. And that rescue is found by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. And then chapter 5 is kind of a transition between how we are justified to what justified people look like. And in chapter 5, Paul is going to share the tremendous benefits we enjoy, that we have peace with God, we have access to God, we have the joy of God that can overcome any of life's circumstances, all because of the love of God that is being demonstrated to us daily as we are promised to spend eternity with him. And it is all because of Jesus. Paul ends that first major section of the book of Romans with these words: the law was added so that the trespass might increase. But where sin increased, grace increased all the more, so that just as sin reigned in death, so also grace might reign through righteousness to bring eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. Paul said that the more you sin, the more grace that is available. In fact, you can never out-sin the grace of God. But then he turns, and in chapter 5, he's going to ask the question, so does that mean we should continue in sin? We're only going to make it through the first four verses this morning, but for context, I would like to read all of Romans chapter 6. Beginning in verse number 1, Paul writes these words: what shall we say then? Shall we go on sinning so that grace may increase? By no means. We died to sin. How can we live in it any longer? Or don't you know that all of us who were baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death? We were therefore buried with him through baptism into death, in order that just as Christ was raised from the dead through the glory of the Father, we too may live in a new life. If we've been united with him like this in his death, we will certainly also be united with him in his resurrection. For we know that our old self was crucified with him so that the body of sin might be done away with, that we should no longer be slaves to sin. Because anyone who has died has been freed from sin. But if we died with Christ, we believe that we also live with him. For we know that since Christ was raised from the dead, he cannot die again. Death no longer has mastery over him. The death he died to sin once for all. But the life he lives to God. In the same way, count yourselves dead to sin, but alive to God in Christ Jesus. Therefore, do not let sin reign in your mortal body so that you obey its evil desires. Do not offer the parts of your body to sin as instruments of wickedness, but rather offer yourselves to God as those who have been brought from death to life, and offer the parts of your body to him as an instrument of righteousness. For sin shall not be your master, because you are not under law, but are under grace. What then? Shall we sin because we are not under law, but under grace? By no means. Don't you know that when you offer yourself to someone to obey him as a slave, you are slave to the one whom you obey, whether you are slave to sin, which leads to death, or to obedience, which leads to righteousness. But thanks be to God, though you used to be slaves to sin, you wholeheartedly obeyed the form of the teaching to which you were entrusted, and you have been set free from sin and become slaves to righteousness. I put this in human terms because you are weak in your normal selves, just as you used to offer the parts of your body in slavery to impurity and to ever-increasing wickedness, so now offer them in slavery to righteousness, leading to holiness. When you were slaves to sin, you were free from the control of righteousness. What benefit did you reap at the time from the things that you are now ashamed of? Those things resulted in death. But now that you have been set free from sin and have become slaves to God, the benefit you reap leads to holiness, and the result is eternal life. For the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. In the first four verses, Paul is going to ask a question. He's going to offer an answer. He's going to try and explain why he comes to that answer, and then he's going to share an illustration of his answer, and then we'll be done. But the question he begins with is logically one that makes sense. Paul, if you're saying that the more sin I commit, the more God's grace is revealed, then doesn't it make sense that I should want to sin a lot? I mean, after all, if grace is more clearly on display when I sin, then it just makes good sense that I should sin more and more, right? Paul is going to continue, and not only is grace when we were justified, not when we first found Christ, but grace is what drives us through our entire life. And so if that grace is most clearly evident in sin, then I should continue in sin. Don't think that nobody thought that. If you can go back to the book of 1 Corinthians, I was trying to think, I think it was 5, maybe 6 years ago, we went through the book of 1 Corinthians. 1 Corinthians is a fascinating book. The Apostle Paul in the city of Ephesus receives visitors who have a number of questions. Paul gets some input on some of the things that are going on in Corinth, and he writes this first letter, his most confrontational of letters, and he goes through the questions they have. He also shares some concerns he has, and in chapter 5, we read this story of this man who has decided to start living with his mom. And the response of the church, people in the church is, cool, there's a man that knows what it's like to live with grace. I mean, shouldn't we just embrace sin and really be excited about it? The church in Corinth truly believed that grace not only gave them the permission, but encouraged them to live however they wanted. Sadly, Corinth isn't the only place that that's true. There are teachers today that will talk about grace gives you the privilege of living however you choose. Is it true that a Christian should just live however he wants? Well, Paul's answer is as emphatic as it possibly can be. He says by no means. Sadly, the word by no means is an attempt in English to translate something in the Greek that's untranslatable. In English, if I use a double negative, I turn the negative to a positive. That's not true in Greek. Paul uses a double negative. The NIV translates it by no means. The King James translates it, God forbid. The New Living translates it, not at all. I think I like this one the best. Absolutely not. Paul, as strongly as he possibly can say, it is not acceptable for a believer, a person justified by the grace of God, to simply continue living in sin. Justification has real life implications. If I am truly justified by God's grace, my life cannot continue. That's right. Why? Paul is going to give a pretty simple answer: because you're dead. I fear that this may be one of the most difficult sentences in all of the book of Romans to understand. What does Paul mean by dead? I'm guessing that most of us think of dead in a very physical terms. If I had a person's body up here that was lifelike, the person would be incapable of responding to any stimuli. I could put in front of them the most beautiful steak any place on the planet, get the largest Dairy Queen blizzard and rub it in front of their nose, and it wouldn't matter. I could sit there and insult them the rest of the day. They never would be tempted to get upset and retaliate. I could talk about all of the wealthy, beautiful homes and cars and whatever you enjoy. They would have no temptation to greed whatsoever because they're dead. Is Paul suggesting that the moment we are justified, we become immune to sin? Some would argue that we can and should reach sinless perfection. Charles Spurgeon, I am guessing, is a name that's familiar to many of you. He was a 19th century pastor in Britain. In one of his sermons, he shares an experience he had with a gentleman who approached him and said as much. That he had gotten to the place in his life where he was immune to sin, that he had achieved sinless perfection. And it just so happened that Spurgeon had in his hand a cup of cold water that he threw in the man's face. And as soon as it hit the man, he suddenly lost it. He began yelling and insulting and cursing at Charles Spurgeon. And he just stood there for a few minutes until the man called down. And Spurgeon's response was, "Oh, I see the sin nature was just asleep and needed to be awakened by some cold water." Now, I don't know if that story really happened or not. I hope not. But you get the idea. Sin isn't really dead in our lives, is it? Do you feel dead to sin? This is an interesting week for me to have the privilege of speaking on being dead to sin, because it was one of those weeks. I'm guessing you don't have them very often, but it was. I had a meeting till 8 to 9 to 10 o'clock almost every night. On Thursday, I got an email followed by two different phone calls in which somebody thought that I could solve all of life's problems. And by Friday night, when I'm sitting down to work on my sermon, now a day and a half behind, I'm frustrated, I'm angry, and then I'm supposed to tell you how we're all dead to sin. I didn't feel very dead to sin this week. So does Paul mean that I'm not tempted anymore? Is that what it means to be dead to sin? Well, maybe what he's suggesting is that we need to daily die to sin. That we should begin each day with this prayer, "God, please kill sin in my life." But it's fascinating to me that Paul clearly uses the past tense, that something dramatic happened at the moment that we move from the realm of the unjustified to the justified, that somehow we died to sin. But what exactly does that mean? Well, I don't know which Bible that you use. There are dozens of different translations out there, and they all have a little different philosophy on how to translate. I don't want to bore you. I don't want to take the rest of the morning with translation philosophies, but there are two general ways you can try and translate the Bible. You can try your best to try and translate every word as much as word for word as possible from Greek into English and allow the reader to do the interpretation. There's also the approach to translation in which you kind of forget about the words and you try and translate the meaning. You try and help the person understand what you believe the author of Scripture is writing. Eugene Peterson pastors in Oregon, and several years ago he came out with a translation called The Message. And the Message can be really helpful, but I would caution you that this is one man's interpretation as much as translation. But I do really like the way he translates this. He translates Romans 6, verses 1 to 3 this way. So what do we do? Keep on sinning so God can keep on forgiving? I should hope not. If we've left the country where sin is sovereign, how can we still live in our old house there? Or didn't you realize that we packed up and left for good? See, the image that Eugene Peterson is portraying, and I think he captures it well, is that death is not the end of sin in me, but I have moved from the land in which sin is sovereign into the land where grace is sovereign. But that doesn't mean I've cut all ties to the land of sin. Renee and I, April is our birthday month, and there's something about going through a birthday that gets you kind of starting to think about what's next. We're approaching that time in our life where we have to start thinking about what's next. We've been kind of kicking around the idea that we live in a parsonage, and so it'd be really kind of nice that if and when we get to that age where we decide we want to slow down, that we'd have a place to go. So we've been talking about looking at purchasing a house in Cedar Rapids. Let me fast forward 13, 14 years, and we retire, and we move out of the parsonage, and we move to Cedar Rapids. You all, I hope, will still be part of our lives, even though we won't be in Victor. The house, I'm assuming, will get filled by somebody else. We won't have the privilege of just going to the refrigerator and seeing what is in the refrigerator for lunch. I won't come every Sunday morning and stand up here and push somebody off the stage and say, no, it's my turn. I get to do that. No, because we've moved to a different place. Everything changes. I think that's what Paul is trying to suggest. That at the moment of justification, at the moment that we accept Christ as our Lord and Savior, everything changes and we are transported from the land where sin is sovereign to the land where grace is sovereign. Sin will constantly be a pull back. But Paul is going to the rest of the chapter keep coming back to that. In fact, I would argue that Paul's explanation of exactly what it means we are dead to sin is going to take us about 3 months to answer. Because it really takes Paul 3 chapters to answer it. Because what he wants us to see in an explanation of what it means to be dead to sin is chapter 6, 7, and 8. And Paul is going to be very frank. He's going to share, I wish I could say I was perfect. But in chapter 7, he's going to say, no, I keep struggling. The things I don't want to do, I do. The things I know I should do, I don't. But the whole idea is that no longer do I live in the land of sin. But I live in the land of grace. And we are going to be looking at, as you go through the book of Romans, it's impossible to do it without bringing up some big words. So I apologize. You can't look at it without words like justification, imputation, propitiation. I know words you don't use in every day. We're about to enter the discussion on sanctification. And sanctification is a really big word that simply means I am being set apart more and more every day for the service of God. I am becoming more and more like the image of God's dear Son. To be dead to sin doesn't mean I'm not tempted. It does mean that I'm no longer controlled by sin. And so Paul has an illustration he wants to use. But sadly, that illustration is extremely difficult for 21st century Americans to understand. Let me explain what I mean. The word baptized is really not an English word. It's actually a Greek word. We have this thing in English that sometimes we fall in love with a word from another language and we just bring it into English without translating it. For instance, I don't know if you know this or not, but the word thug is not an English word. It's actually a Hindi word. In the 17th and 18th centuries in India, there were this band of people that called themselves thugs that went around committing thuggy, which was they stopped people on the side of the road, they robbed from them, they beat them up, they took what they wanted. They were thugs. Someplace People decided, yeah, we have words that could have been translated criminal, robber, delinquent. We could come up with a whole mess, but no, I kind of like this word thug. It has a nice ring to it. And I'm guessing most of you here have used it, and you didn't even know you were speaking Hindi. The word baptized has much the same implication. Baptize is a Greek word that nobody debates its meaning. It means to dunk something, to immerse something. You can go through ancient literature from the 2nd and 1st centuries BC and 2nd, 3rd, and 4th centuries AD, and you can see the word throughout normal writing. You can go to the marketplace and you can find the individual who baptized their garments in dye so that they would get a different color garment. You would sit around the dinner table, and in the first century it was pretty common to have bread, that there would be a common bowl, a soup, and you would regularly baptize your bread. But I think my favorite illustration goes to Nisander. I don't know if you know that name, if you can remember that name, clear back from your history classes. He was a famous Greek philosopher, a Greek poet, a Greek physician. He has a number of articles, books written, but my favorite was on his pickle recipe. Because in his pickle recipe, he shared that you take a cucumber and you baptize it in a minute of boiling water. You take it out of the boiling water and you baptize it in vinegar for an extended period of time. And then you no longer have a cucumber, you now have a pickle. That's what baptism means. Baptism means to dunk. Sadly, when the Bible was translated into English in the 17th century, the church had long left dunking as a rule, and they were sprinkling. And there was a debate, what do we put in here? Do we put immerse? Do we put dunk? Well, people might get the wrong idea. How about if we just bring the Greek word in? So the question quickly comes, why, if the Bible is so clear that baptizing was dunking, how did it get to be sprinkling or pouring? And the answer takes you to the geography. We live in a very unique place and a unique period of time where we have a baptismal pool, and I don't know what it holds, 1,000 gallons, 1,500 gallons, I don't know how big it is, but I can turn on a spigot and it magically fills. The gospel began in Asia Minor, which is largely a desert. Do you know how long it would take you to fill a baptismal pool there? And because water was scarce and difficult to come by, in fact, my guess is some of you grew up or talked to your parents who grew up. When running water wasn't the case, you didn't take baths because it was a pain to get even a small bucket full of water. And so it was decided by the church in the 3rd century AD that immersion was best, but if you couldn't or didn't have access to water, sprinkling or pouring was acceptable. But I'm guessing for many of us, baptism not only doesn't mean dunking, but it doesn't mean adults. It means children, infants. In fact, I'm guessing that some of us here, maybe many of us, were baptized as a child. Why? Well, if I can take you to Colossians chapter 2, the Apostle Paul in chapter 1 of Colossians is going to defend the deity of Christ, the superiority of Christ, that he created all, he sustains all, he controls all. And then in verse 9 of chapter 2, Paul continues the discussion by saying, "For in Christ all the fullness of deity lives in bodily form. And you have been given fullness in Christ, who is the head over every power and authority. In him you were also circumcised in the putting off of the sinful nature, with a circumcision done by the hand, not by the hands of men, but with the circumcision done by Christ. Having been buried with him in baptism and raised with him through your faith in the power of God, who raised him from the dead, when you were dead in your sins and in the uncircumcision of your sinful nature, God made you alive with Christ. He forgave our sins." In Colossians chapter 2, Paul is going to tie baptism and circumcision closely together. And the church came to the conclusion that clearly we are no longer under the law, and circumcision, which was the gateway into the people of God, if you were to be a God-fearing Jew, it was expected that on day 8 of your life, you would be circumcised. And if Paul is tying baptism and circumcision, then it only makes sense that we no longer under the law, our circumcision now is baptism. And thus, for many churches, I would say the majority of churches in our town in America today have concluded that baptism is the gateway into the people of God, and it has replaced circumcision. May I help you see that Paul says this is not a circumcision not done by the hands of men? In fact, Paul seems to be using circumcision as an illustration that in circumcision, the foreskin of the male is cut off and discarded. In the same way, in the circumcision of the heart at salvation, God cuts off our sinful nature and discards it. Baptism, on the other hand, is when we, through faith in the finished work of Jesus, have become a child of His. In fact, I would argue, as you go through the New Testament, baptism is always linked to those who have already believed. Amen. Never before faith. I know that's a long explanation for a single word. But the reason why we baptize the way we do is because I am convinced that it pictures what Paul is describing here. In fact, I would argue that this baptism in Romans 6 doesn't even have water in it, because you are baptized into Christ Jesus. And if we could get away from the word baptism and change it to the word dunk, immerse, it would make a lot more sense that don't you know that all of you were immersed into Christ? That becomes one of Paul's favorite statements of our relationship. We are in Christ. And it takes place that at the moment we're justified, we're placed into Christ. But the reason why Paul uses baptism is because baptism so beautifully pictures what has transpired, that I, in my heart, have been baptized, I have been buried with Christ in His death, and I have been raised to newness of life. And thus, I would suggest that baptism in the first century, and I would argue the way God intended, was being immersed into the water, being buried in the water as we are buried in Christ. And then we are brought out of the water in newness of life, in resurrection of life. That baptism pictures beautifully what has transpired in our hearts. But I think the other reason why Paul ties the two together is because in the first century, baptism was the mark at which you publicly declared your faith in Christ, and you could not go back. If you were a Jew and you submitted yourself to the public demonstration of baptism, you were severing your ties to everything you had known as a child. That you were no longer accepted in the temple or the synagogue. In fact, families often disowned you. Friends would have nothing to do with you. It wasn't uncommon for you to be fired from your job because you had severed the old and have started on anew. If you were a Roman, by the time Paul writes the book of Romans, there has already begun to be persecution, and it will only grow harsher and more severe. And by going through the waters of baptism, you are declaring to everyone, I am a follower of Jesus, and I don't care what happens to me. In fact, the book of Acts will talk often about being a witness. The word witness in Greek is martyr. And for the first three centuries of the church, the moment you followed the Lord in baptism, you recognized the good chance that you would end up giving your life as a martyr, as a witness. In fact, one of those major changes in church history that the church struggled with for some time was, how can I be a witness if I don't have to die? How can I be a witness if I get to live? See, I think the reason why Paul brings up the subject of baptism is because for those who were reading it understood that the moment I took this stand, which displays what has transpired in my heart, there will be real consequences. But there's also real benefits because I know I'm on a new path, that I have left the city of sin and I am now living in the city of grace. I'm not perfect. I'll never be perfect. I've got so far to go from being perfect, but no longer does sin consume me. Paul in 2 Corinthians is going to state it this way. If anyone is in Christ, if anyone is baptized in Christ, if anyone's placed in Christ, he is a new creation. The old has gone, the new has come. All this is from God, who reconciled us to himself through Christ. See, Paul's illustration is helping us understand his explanation of why we can't continue in sin, because we've been moved from the sovereignty of sin to the sovereignty of grace. Let me just throw out a couple quick applications and we're done. I hope that none of us will ever presume upon God's grace as permission to sin. When I was in seminary, I had a chance to work with a gentleman. He built pipe organs. I shouldn't say we built them. I had very little to do with it. I was the flunky there. But I had many chances to talk to him, and he had grown up in an incredibly religious home. In fact, he had begun to study to go into the ministry. And he struggled with his brother, and maybe the point in which everything changed for him is one evening, his brother was encouraging him to go out and party. And he said, "But how can I do that?" And his brother's response was, "Don't worry about it. All you have to do is confess it, and God will forgive it." And he began to think, is the Christian life, I get to do everything everyone else does, and all I have to do is presume on God's grace? May I suggest that when we understand God's grace, it does not become a crutch to cover all of our evils so we can continue in evil. It becomes a transformative understanding that changes who we are. If you've trusted Christ, make a distinct break from your past life and declare it publicly in baptism. We don't talk a lot about baptism, but I do believe it is important. I was looking for every Friday, Saturday, I send out a sermon prep. If you don't get that, let me know. I'd be happy to send it to you. And I try and come up with a story. And the story I almost published yesterday was the pastor who every single sermon was on baptism. His deacons got frustrated with him, and so they went to him and said, "Next Sunday, we don't want to hear anything about baptism. You preach on Genesis 1. And so that Sunday morning he came, and he, in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. He created two-thirds of the earth water, and water is really good for baptism, so let's get back to it. We don't talk a lot about baptism, but I do believe it is important. And if you are struggling with it, if you don't understand it, if anything I said offends you or confuses you, I'd love to talk to you, because I do believe baptism is my chance to publicly declare to others and to constantly remind myself, I've been buried in Christ, and I've been resurrected in newness of life. And Paul is going to share numerous times the importance of taking time to remember, to reckon, to think about, to meditate that I am one with Christ. I'm not sure there's a much better way to start your day than to remind yourself that because of Jesus, you no longer live in the city of sin, but you live in the beauty and the wonder of grace as you are one with Christ. Mm-hmm. Father, I thank you for Romans chapter 6, and there's so much here for us to learn, so much for us to grasp. I do pray that you would help us this morning to understand, that you would soften our hearts to be willing to accept. And then, God, I do pray this week we would live as changed people by your grace and give you all the glory. For it is in Jesus' holy and precious name we pray. Amen. Thank you so much for coming. Have a great week.